Well, David and Wanda, thank you so much for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together, asking for God's help as we study his word together. So, loving Father, we do cry out to you now to give us attentive minds and soft hearts as we consider what we've just heard read from the scriptures. Please be at work in us to change us, to fill us with a greater vision of your glory that we see in the face of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, there are many places in the world where it's illegal to speak openly about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he stands for. Wonderfully, that is not the case for us in the UK. But even here, where we enjoy religious freedom, there are forces at work that prevent Christians from speaking confidently about Jesus. Some of those forces are external. For instance, it's almost as if there is an unwritten law in British society which says that it's wrong to speak about Jesus Christ in the public sphere. Don't you feel that? Although we do have religious freedom, there is nonetheless a social imperative that we shouldn't speak about Jesus. To talk about God and faith and religion and Christianity generally and Islam, that's okay. But to mention Jesus other than as an expletive, to talk about him, who he is and what he did and his universal claims, well, that's a different story. It's odd, it's reactionary, it's wrong. Somebody from St. Mary's told me the other day how their boss told them to stop speaking about their faith in the office. Other topics of conversation were allowed, but not that one. So there are external forces that stop us from speaking openly and confidently about Jesus. But there are also those internal forces that stop us. Perhaps we fear rejection. We want to fit in. We don't want to be embarrassed or embarrass others. And again, I suspect we all feel that. There are real forces, both within and without, which prevent Christians speaking openly and confidently about Jesus. But the passage that we're looking at this evening should help us, those of us who claim the name Christ, to overcome those forces and to be bolder. And if you're here tonight as someone who you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're just investigating, well, then this passage will not only challenge you with the claims of Jesus Christ, it will also give you an insight into what being a Christian is like. Now, I've got three headings for us this evening, and the first is this, very simple. Speaking about Jesus produces opposition. And we see that in our passage. So although the apostles have caused no insurrection or any crime, verse 18, they are arrested and put in prison just for speaking about Jesus. But that opposition is not universal. Interesting, far from it. Look at verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, it seems that the sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira had clearly stopped people from unthinkingly join this new Christian group. Nevertheless, the zeal and the love of this new community was having an impact. We read they were highly regarded by the people. And that always happens when people see Christians living out their faith with integrity. There will be opposition from some quarters, more of that in a moment, but others are impressed. I hope we're encouraged by that. A consistent Christian witness doesn't go unnoticed. So if at work you, or at school, or amongst your mates, actually you're not one who goes in for the gossiping. That actually when you speak about people, and you speak positively. You don't grumble. You work hard, you're diligent, you're reliable, you're trustworthy. You're kind. And people see the difference that Jesus Christ is making in you. That will have a positive impact. And if we keep living that way, and it's clear that Christ is the one who motivates us to live that way, then we might well find other people beginning to show an interest and in finding out more, wanting to find out more about Jesus for themselves. But if we do put our head above the parapet and speak about Jesus, we mustn't be surprised if we face opposition. If not, everybody thanks us for talking about him. See, here we see the apostles are thrown into prison, and notice that it's the religious authorities who are doing it. Now, again, that's another recurring theme in Acts. Sometimes it's the secular authorities that opposes the gospel, but very often it is religious people. Some time ago, a friend of mine was seeking to establish a new church in Dulwich. He's a lovely guy. He's a good, kind, gentle, godly gospel man. And around 40 other people were keen to join him and his wife and family in this new venture. They lived in Dulwich and had been traveling out of their area to attend a church north of the river. They were delighted at the prospect of establishing a Bible-teaching Anglican church in their area. But local Anglican clergy and the bishop were not pleased. They were upset that parish and diocesan boundaries were being crossed. So although here was an opportunity for the claims of Jesus Christ to be made more readily known in Dulwich, and yet the bishop responsible for that area personally rang the head of all the local schools to persuade them not to let this new church meet on their premises. As I thought, he most probably could have spent his time a bit more constructively. And Luke tells us, actually here in verse 17, very specifically what it was that motivated this opposition against the apostles. It was jealousy. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. God was clearly blessing the apostles' ministry, and they didn't like it. Now, at this point, I think I need to say something about the signs and wonders that Luke records. So, verse 12, we read, the apostles performed many, not just a few, many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And then we read in verse 16, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and, notice, all of them were healed. Around 35 years ago, a Christian writer and preacher called John Wimber wrote a book called Power Evangelism, in which he claimed that the sort of miracles that the apostles did should regularly be taking place in our generation, and that the only reason they are not happening is because of people's lack of faith. And you can see why he said it. Don't we live this side of Pentecost as they did? Does not the same Holy Spirit that was at work in the apostles also at work in believers today? Now, how do we respond to that? Well, the first thing to say is that there is something unique about the miracles the apostles did. Like with Jesus, they were extensive. And they are described here as signs and wonders. And that phrase has a technical meaning in the Bible. It refers to events, not all of them miraculous, that God carried out to authenticate his spokesman. So, for instance, God did many signs and wonders through Moses and through Elijah and Elisha, and of course through our Lord Jesus Christ. And those miracles showed that God was doing a new thing and authenticating the messenger. Likewise, the signs and wonders that the apostles did authenticated them as genuine apostles of Jesus Christ. Don't bother to turn to it, but those who are taking notes, if you want to scribble down 2 Corinthians 12:12, because there the apostle Paul, writing and where he's defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, says that the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So the apostles were the foundational teachers of the Christian faith. But we now live after the time of the apostles. We have a complete Bible. The foundation has already been laid. And we don't need any new miracles to accredit the gospel or gospel ministry. In fact, you could make a case for the opposite, because Jesus, when he was with the on earth, taught at one point his disciples that after him there would come false prophets who would perform signs and miracles to try and lead Christians away from the truth. And so, because of that, if I hear of Christians making much of miraculous events today in the UK, my first reaction is to be cautious and somewhat suspicious. So as we faithfully preach and teach the apostolic gospel about Jesus, we don't need miraculous signs, nor should I think we necessarily expect or demand them. But, and it's a very important but, having said that, God can, of course, do great miracles, and I believe does. Particularly when pioneer missionaries are taking the gospel to new territories, you'll often hear accounts of amazing things happening that awaken people to the reality of Jesus. Simon Gilbert, in one of his latest communications, every year they send out a whole lot of evangelists out into the bush. Literally, some came to the places where the gospel's never gone. And in his last one, he's talked about how there was an extraordinary event that happened before a witch doctor, which caused him actually to give up all his charms. He burned them publicly in front of the village. And many people became Christians. And it's not just overseas. I have a friend called Anna who was diagnosed with an aggressive brain tumor, which was inoperable. She was a contemporary of mine, and she was given less than 3 months to live. And that was over 25 years ago now. And the only answer she and the doctors who cared for her can give for why she isn't dead is God's gracious and miraculous intervention in her life. But by the very nature of miracles, they are uncommon. I used to have a sister who was, I describe her as she was my sister twice over. She was my biological sister, 11 years older than me, but she was also my Christian sister. She was a larger-than-life character, and she touched many, many people. So when 9 years ago she was diagnosed with a cancer which didn't respond well to treatment, many of us praised that if it was God's will that he would have mercy on us and that she would be healed. We knew that God absolutely had conviction, that God had the power to heal her if he so willed. But God hasn't promised us healing in this life. You'll never find a scripture promising that. Jesus didn't die to save us for this life, but for the life to come. So we prayed, yes. We trusted God, yes. But were we disappointed and felt cheated when we didn't see a miracle and she died? No. See, God can be glorified through dramatic answers to prayer and great healings. But actually, I think God is much more likely to be glorified when his people face trials and suffering and the death that come their way with a confident hope in Jesus and an unshakable conviction that God has prepared a glorious future for them. So if you're not a Christian, can I say, please don't think that Christianity is a crutch for suggestible weak people to hang on to. Jesus didn't say, come to me and I will give you a first-class, trouble-free ticket through life. Now, if we follow Christ, we experience the same trials that everyone else experiences. Cancer, depression, relationship difficulties, ill health. But on top of that, we also experience opposition as we live for Jesus and speak for him and about him. And those of us who are Christians instinctively realize that, which is why sometimes we are like an Arctic river. We are frozen in the mouth. We're loath to make a public stand. And that's why we need to consider the next points from our passage. Yes, speaking about Jesus openly and confidently produces opposition, but speaking about Jesus must be done. It must be done. It's unavoidable. We have a duty to speak about Christ to people. Have a look with me at the passage. So the apostles are eventually brought before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 28, we read this. The high priest questions them. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, remember who it is. It's the high priest talking to them as representative of the Sanhedrin. This was the same court that a few weeks earlier had condemned Jesus to death. Now just think of the pressure that was on them to comply. And the other thing, thinking about it, I was imagining that if they had wanted to, I'm sure they could have come up with kind of quasi-justifications for keeping quiet. Hasn't God told us to obey authorities and do what they say? Hasn't God told us to live in love and peace with all people? Well, what we're doing here seems to be upsetting a whole lot of people. But they didn't say either of those things. Instead, they said, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. But here is the point. Why does obeying God mean that you need to speak about Jesus? You see, there are a lot of people around today who claim to believe in God, but who won't speak about Jesus. Why does believing and obeying God mean that you've got to, that Jesus has got to be so important to talk about? Well, the answer lies in what follows in verses 30 and 32. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, what he's saying is, as God raises Jesus from the dead and seats him as his right hand, he's declaring to the world, look, here is my king, here is my leader for you, here is my rescuer. Jesus is the one who saves people. Jesus is the one you must acknowledge and obey. And the point is, it is God who's announcing that fact by raising Jesus from the dead and raising him up to his right hand. So the Jewish authorities say, don't talk about Jesus. And the unwritten values of our culture say, don't talk about Jesus. Just keep him to yourself and keep your head down. Don't cause trouble. Don't be kind of extreme or fanatical. But through the resurrection, God has declared loud and clear, talk about Jesus. He's my appointed king. He is the one through whom people can find forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to me, their creator. Talk about Jesus. Live for Jesus. And therefore the question lies for us, who will we obey? Political correctness? The unwritten values of our modern secular society? Or the God who has raised Jesus from the dead? Well, there was no doubt about what the apostles were going to do. And I love verses 40 to 42, right at the end. So turn over the page. So the Sanhedrin called the apostles in. They had them flogged and give them strict instructions not to speak in the name of Jesus. But what do? Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that great? Do not speak in the name of Jesus. They never stop teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, don't you long for our schools and our offices and neighborhoods and for Maidenhead to be filled with the teaching of Jesus, just as the apostles filled Jerusalem? But if that is to happen, we need to have the same mindset as these apostles. But we have no choice. That God has commanded us that we speak about Jesus. And we also need to realize that the spread of the gospel can't be stopped. And that's the third point for us to take away. Speaking about Jesus is unstoppable. So the Jewish authorities want to stop the apostles from speaking about Jesus. So right at the beginning of the count, we read that they had them arrested and thrown into jail. But God then miraculously intervenes to release them from prison. And verse 20, turn back a page and read what it says there. So the angel of the Lord brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. In other words, I think it's a paraphrase. He says, give the gospel to them straight. The full message. Don't leave anything out. Give them the full works. And tell them it's about this new life with Christ right at the center of it. So this is what they do. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin have met to interview the prisoners. And when they send for them, they get the message that they're not there. And the captain of the guard and the chief priests are scratching their heads, wondering what on earth is going to happen. And when somebody comes in and says, oh, look, the guys you've locked up, they're teaching in the temple. They're teaching in your backyard. The point is, it's actually quite comic, isn't it? As it was read. And I think Luke is doing that deliberately. He wants us to see that. The great and powerful Sanhedrin. And they were great and powerful. They try and lock the gospel up but they can't. And down the ages, people and governments have regularly sought to do the same. So, when the Cultural Revolution happened in China, in the 1950s, all the Western missionaries were driven out, and the preaching of Christ was made illegal. But now, 60 years on, some estimate that there are around 100 million Chinese believers. As a proportion of the total population, there are most probably more Chinese believers in China than there are British believers in the UK. I mean, speaking about Jesus is unstoppable. And this is the point that Gamaliel makes in his long speech. So Gamaliel reminds the Sanhedrin of two previous popular movements, the one led by a man called Theudas, and the other by a chap called Judas the Galilean. Both of them gained a following, but just as quickly they petered out and came to nothing. And in verse 38, he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. In the 1995 Rugby World Cup, England came across New Zealand in the semi-final. Against them was a guy called Jonah Lomu. He was 6'4", he weighed 19 stone, and he could run the 100 metres in 10.6 seconds. Will Carling, after the match, says he's a freak and the sooner he goes away, the better. Someone else in the New Zealand squad said, remember that rugby is a team game. All 14 of you get the ball to Jonah. And against England, he was literally unstoppable. Jonah Lomu ran over his opposite number four times, scoring four tries. Now, if you were playing rugby in the mid-90s and you saw Jonah Lomu doing that, whose team would you want to be playing for? It's not a difficult answer. Any team that had Jonah Lomu in it. You wanted him on your side. And that is the effect that this truth about God's commitment to his gospel, that it should have on us. You can't stop God's gospel. And so you want to be in his team. If you are here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, do you realize that? You cannot take God on and win. But God longs for you to be part of his people, part of his team. He longs for you to recognize the one whom he has made ruler of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins and new life. He longs for you to receive him and to receive and know that life. Because if you don't, you will face him as your judge. You will lose. And if we are Christians, are we committed to playing on God's side? Not just as kind of support from the stand or on the sidelines and cheer, but basically to pick up the gospel ball and run with it whenever we have opportunity. Yes, there will be opposition. We know that. There will be setbacks. So, for instance, we will possibly invite people to events and they will say no or let us down. We may try and talk about Jesus Christ and have somebody think that we're weird. As a church, we may try a new gospel initiative and find that it goes pear-shaped. But actually, we won't let those things stop us, because we know that God has enthroned his King and Savior, that God has commissioned us to speak about Jesus, that we are, in our generation, we are his witnesses, that he has placed us in the particular places that we live to be his witnesses, and that God is in charge, and that his purposes and plans and his gospel is unstoppable. I hope you've enjoyed this chapter and been encouraged by it. But those are 3 points. They're on the screen. Yes, if we speak about Jesus, we will face opposition. Get used to the fact. But there will be some whom God is calling, who will be interested as we live out with integrity. And God has appointed his King. We have an obligation to talk about Christ. And actually, no one can silence the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've instructed us through your word. And we pray that, like the apostles, we may be so confident of our Lord Jesus, of who he is and what he's done, that we cannot help speaking about Christ. And that when we do suffer some setbacks and opposition and mild persecution, which we might do, that are likely to, that actually we won't be discouraged. Instead, like them, we will praise you because we are being encouraged to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. Father God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus and the new life that you give to all who will come to him for it. Amen.